Thank you for listening to the Christ the King Church podcast. We exist to help people know, love, and obey Jesus as Lord over all of life. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctksensi.com.
Good morning, church. I guess I'll say one last time, Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. Thank you. Thank you. I'm wearing my Christmas tie. Mimi and Grandpa got me this. That's my parents. But I sent them a selfie this morning. Hey, I'm wearing the Christmas tie you bought me. So it is great to see all of you here today. My name is Michael. I'm the lead pastor here at Christ the King Church. And we are wrapping up today a series that we've been doing called Sola Scriptura. It was a little six-week detour from our study through the book of Romans. And the point of this series we've been doing is to get to know our Bibles better so that we will trust it and love it more and build our lives around what it says. And so I hinted at this last week. I'll go ahead and lay it out now. I want to challenge you to do something in 2026, and that is to simply read through the Bible next year. There's few things that could be more life-changing than simply reading through the Bible. And so I've prepared a couple of tools, resources for you. I've chosen a Bible reading plan that is called the 5-day plan. And the 5-day plan gives you 5 days of reading every week, and that gives you 2 days to catch up or if you wanted to read something different. And so every day's reading is a little bit longer than it would be in an everyday plan, but it gives you opportunity to catch up. And then the books that you read through are arranged in the Old Testament chronologically. So you're reading the storyline of the Bible, and so if there's a psalm or something like that that happened at a particular point of time, that is inserted into the reading of that day. And that takes you through the whole Bible. The New Testament readings are, the Gospels are spread out, so you're not reading all four Gospels in a row, you're reading one per quarter. And if you want to just do the New Testament, you could do that because every day has an Old Testament and a New Testament reading. So you could just read through the New Testament if that makes more sense and that seems more doable for you. So we've printed out, I think I printed 100 or 150 of these, I can't remember, but after the service on your way out, there's a little table under the TV in the commons area, and there's a stack of them there, and also the welcome team will have them at each door, and so if you want to grab one of these, take it and read through it. This Bible reading plan will be reinforced in a couple ways. One is we have in the public, that's an email that goes out every week. The Bible reading for that week will be included in the email for the public. It'll tell you the references. And the 5-day Bible reading plan is available in audio form through the Dwell app. The Dwell app is an app that the church pays for. We pay for a subscription for everybody in our church to use. And I don't have an easy way to get this to you. So what I want to do is I'll send it as an email tomorrow, a link to it. And then if you're on our normal mailing list, if you get the public, you'll get that email. And if not, fill out a Connect card. And if you fill out a Connect card, then you'll be added to our email list, and then you'll be able to get it that way. So the Dwell app, and it's also in the public every week, the information for how to use the Dwell app. It's free. And so you can listen to it, and you can just search through the Bible reading plans available and select 5-day reading plan. Oh, I have a screenshot of it here on the screen, so if you want to see what that looks like. The Dwell app will read to you every day. And so you open up the Dwell app tomorrow or the next day, then the reading for that day will already be queued up. And if you miss today, it'll just be queued up to the day that you last, where you left off. So you just follow through this. This time next year, you will have read the entire Bible. I have some very close friends of mine who did this for the first time. They're in their 70s. Never read through the Bible before. Christians, Christian people, but they'd never read through the Bible before. And so they read through it, and it was truly life-changing for them. And so it doesn't matter what age you are, young or old, read through the Bible. And so this series we've been doing, Sola Scriptura, has been a bit of a priming the pump to lead to this challenge for us to read through the Bible together. I'm going to be doing it. I'll do this plan next year, and I hope that you'll join me as we do it. Today, we're going to finish up this series. We'll be back in Romans next week. We're going to wrap up this series talking about the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture is a doctrine that basically this is what it means. In the Bible, God tells us all that we need to know for salvation and for Christian living. In the Bible, God tells us all that we need to know for salvation and for Christian living. Now, the doctrine of sufficiency does not mean the Bible tells us everything we want to know about everything. That's not what sufficiency means. The Bible does not give us an exhaustive catalog of world history or detailed answers to every question. The Bible does give us everything we need to know to find salvation in Christ and everything we need to know how to live obediently to Christ. And that's the question that I want us to explore together today. Do you believe that the scriptures are sufficient for the Christian life? Now imagine most of you, you're thinking, yeah, of course I do, of course I do. No, you don't. We don't. We say that we do, but very often we don't live like we believe the scriptures are sufficient. There's a difference between what you say you believe and what you actually live out. And many of us will live our lives as though the Bible is not sufficient. And I'll demonstrate that as we go along here. But I'll give you a few examples here to start off. A few years ago, there was a lot of racial controversies going on in the world, right? Racial controversies were running hot, and Christians were looking for wisdom about what to do. And so what a lot of Christian leaders found themselves doing was recommending resources that were laced with critical race theory principles. And they would baptize it with some Bible language to make it sound Christian, even though those principles run contrary to the Bible. That's an example of not believing the sufficiency of Scripture. The doctrine of sufficiency says the Bible tells us everything we need to know to navigate complicated issues of race. Let's say there's a Christian woman and she's dating a non-Christian man, but she feels like that's okay because she feels a peace about it. The doctrine of sufficiency says the Bible is enough to show her what kind of husband she should look for or not look for. Let's say there's a church. The church wants to grow. And in their desire to grow, they hire a consultant. And the consultant prescribes a church growth formula for them to use. And that formula includes leaning into silencing the church's pulpit on controversial issues and doubling down on marketing gimmicks. The doctrine of sufficiency says the Bible is enough to show us how to worship God properly and how to run a church. Several years ago, nearly every conservative Christian leader would say or believe something like homosexuality is an innate orientation. You're born this way. And they were saying this because all the secular psychologists and institutions and publications were saying, well, people were just born that way. They can't change it. That's just the way they are. The doctrine of sufficiency says the Bible is enough, it is sufficient to define what a man is, what a woman is, what is a proper relationship between the two, and how to honor God with our sexuality. Every good Christian would say the Bible is sufficient for their lives, but saying it is not the same as living it. And that's what I want us to talk about this morning. So, would you please stand up? As we read our text for today, we'll dig in. We're going to be back in 2 Timothy. We read this a few weeks ago at the beginning of this series. We'll look at this text again today. We're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. Let's listen to God's word. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is the word of the Lord. Let the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. I heard somebody once say that the Bible speaks to some things directly and indirectly to everything else. And that's a good statement. The Bible speaks to some things directly, but indirectly it speaks to everything else. Now, what I want to focus on today are three areas in particular that the Bible speaks directly to and demonstrate how the Bible is sufficient. So the first one, here's number one out of three. The Bible is sufficient to define sin and show us the way to repentance. The Bible is sufficient to define sin and show us the way of repentance. So we see here in verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. So teaching is telling you, asserting things. This is reality. This is God. This is man. This is the human condition. This is the story. For teaching us and telling us what is true. And then for reproof, some translations will say rebuke, which is to confront you, to tell you where you're wrong and tell you where you need to change. And then for correction, you might believe something that is an error that might not necessarily be a sin, but it's something that is incorrect and you need to be corrected. The Bible is breathed out by God, so the Holy Spirit spoke it. And it is profitable for these particular things, for telling you what is true, for telling you where you're wrong, for correcting your errors. So every word of the Bible, we looked at this a few weeks ago, verbal plenary inspiration, every word, the words of the Bible themselves are sufficient to profit you in these ways, to show us what's right and to correct us where we're wrong. And we need this because we're arrogant. Human beings are arrogant people. We think we know what it is. We think we know what's right. We think we know what's wrong. We have opinions on everything. The book of Proverbs says, a fool has no delight in understanding, but only in airing his own opinions. People can be very cocky and proud and arrogant, and we think we know what reality is. It's amazing what you will find on social media, people pontificating about God. God is this, God is that. What gives you the right to say that? What gives any human being the right to say anything at all about God? We don't have the right to just say stuff. We don't have the right to make stuff up and to tell people God isn't upset about that. No, God is fine about that. No, here's what you want to do. How do you know? How are you any smarter than anybody else? Human beings are arrogant. And because we're arrogant, we don't want to listen to what God's word says. We don't want to submit to what God tells us is right and what is wrong. And so the scripture is the light of God that shines into the darkness of our hearts and defines sin for us. And since every word of the Bible is inspired, and since the Bible is sufficient to define sin for us, then we need to use the Bible's words and the Bible's categories to define sin, and not the words and the categories that come from the world. Sometimes we want to avoid the words that the Bible uses because the Bible is too direct for our comfort, right? Bible's too direct. It hits us where we don't want to be hit. The plain language of the Bible is really uncomfortable. And we prefer the safety and ambiguity, or safety and comfort of ambiguity. And we'd rather talk about our sin with vague words, soft words, to minimize it, to make it feel like we have less agency in the committing of sin. And whenever we use alternate words to describe sin and to describe our condition, we always use softer words than the Bible uses. You ever notice that? Whenever we substitute our words for the Bible's words, it's always going to be softer because we don't like to be confronted. The Bible's words are too hard for us. They're too comfortable. You know, in the Old Testament, one of the complaints that Jeremiah and Isaiah both wrote about was that they say peace, peace when there is no peace. We like to have people tell us what our itching ears want to hear. We like to have people tell us peace, peace. It's okay. It's fine. It's going to be all right. God's not upset about that. God doesn't hate sin. God's compassionate. He's not going to worry about that. Whenever the scriptures tell us a different story, the way we read it in our liturgy, Wade talked about this, like the Bible tells us what God hates and he tells us why God hates it. Then we need that because we're not God. And if God doesn't tell us, then we won't know. And if we don't know, then we won't know how to repent and we won't know what the remedy is that God provided for us. So in our day, people don't rebel against God. People are broken. You notice that? I'm just so broken right now. I'm just so broken. And that kind of sounds sort of in the neighborhood of Christian. I mean, like Psalm 37 talks about, "Oh Lord, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise." And so we kind of talk about our sin in terms of brokenness because it makes it sound like we're a victim of sin. We conflate the consequences of sin with the committing of sin. We don't lie or deceive. Well, we're confused. People don't fornicate. They fall into sexual sin. People don't have unnatural lusts. No, they struggle with same-sex attraction. Do you notice how whenever we substitute our words in, they're always softer? A very popular book over the last few years is by John Mark Comer. And the book is called Practicing the Way. And in this book, he describes sin as a sickness, a disease. And he says that describing sin as rebellion against a holy God, he calls that a Western view, which the Bible is not a Western book. I mean, the Bible, it came from the East. I mean, it's built the West, but the Bible is not like this Western thing. But he said, no, that's a Western view. And he prefers to speak of sin as a disease of the soul. And then he speaks of Jesus as the great physician. Now think about whenever you get sick. You didn't choose to get sick. No, you shook somebody's hand at church in the wintertime and you got their germs on your hand and it made you sick. So you had no volition in that. There was no agency in doing that. That just happened to you, and so you got a disease. And then you need a physician, and the physician is normally going to tell you to just rest and take care of yourself. And then whenever we adopt the world's language of sin, what we end up doing is treating it according to the words that we use. And so, oh, I did not choose to rebel against God. No, I caught this sickness, and it's Adam's fault. I got it from Adam. It's his fault. So it's not my choice. It's not my behavior, my volition. Rather, it's something that it just happened to me. And since it just happened to me, I just need the great physician to come and heal me. And so that whenever we talk about sin in those ways, we're not allowing God's word to confront us with our agency in sinning against God. We're minimizing it. We're softening it because the Bible's words are uncomfortable because it confronts us with things we don't want to be confronted with. It's a lot more comfortable. And the thing is, the Bible's words are indeed uncomfortable, and the discomfort is the point. You don't grow, you don't change unless something makes you uncomfortable. Unless something confronts you and tells you you're wrong, and that discomfort, it forces you to take action, or if you harden your heart against it. But either way, it forces a decision. God's word is described as a sword. It cuts, it divides, it exposes, and it condemns so that we can repent. And so we need scripture to specifically name our condition so that we can run to Jesus Christ to be forgiven. And the gospel of grace frees us to receive that scrutiny from God's word, because we know that under the light of God's word, when our sin is exposed, we know exactly what to do with it. We repent of our sin. We confess it to Jesus, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We need not fear letting the Bible speak the hard words that we need to hear. But sometimes Christians who take sin seriously can be manipulated into feeling guilty for fake sins because there are the world's words. We've accepted the premise that we can allow the world to define our words for us, and that gives Satan the opportunity to make up fake sins to control and manipulate us with sins that aren't real. For example, you ever heard of somebody being accused of doing something hurtful? We hear that all the time. That was a hurtful thing that she said to me, really hurtful. And that sounds like a sin, doesn't it? It's in the neighborhood of sin. Now, maybe it was sin, but you're defining sin based on how you felt about what she said, not based on the substance of what she said. Did she say something malicious? Did she say something untrue? Was it slander? Or did it just hurt your feelings? And because it hurt your feelings, then you accuse that person of a sin. It was hurtful. Well, listen, Jesus said hurtful things all the time. And Jesus, he never sinned. He never He never lied. He never said anything untrue or wrong. He never sinned with his mouth. But hurtful is vague and subjective. And if we get away from the words the Bible uses to define and describe our sin, then we're not being confronted with what God's word says about our actual sin. And two, we leave ourselves vulnerable to accusations from the enemy who will make up sins, and then we feel guilty about them, and we can be manipulated. These days, people are accused of all kinds of fake made-up sins. Toxic, you know this one? People doing something toxic. What does that mean? That's pretty vague. But it's got just enough bite to it to make it sound like a scathing indictment. But if you don't know what it actually is, what is toxic? I don't know. Nobody knows. It's just got enough bite to it to accomplish its effect. How about this one? Narcissism. I hear this one all the time. Narcissism. These days, narcissism is an all-purpose accusation. And it's rhetorically powerful because it sounds like you have some intractable, incurable condition. It's like you are hopelessly narcissistic. You're lost in your selfishness. There's no hope for you. That is anti-gospel. There is hope for everyone. So I was Googling this earlier. Came across this headline. Psychology Today. Why does everyone think they married a narcissist? It's interesting. Why does that? Well, it's because narcissism has become the all-purpose accusation that people will use against one another. And if you don't like what your husband is doing, if you don't like what your wife is doing, well, he's a narcissist. That's why he's so hard to get along with. It has nothing to do with the fact that I'm a quarrelsome wife. It has everything to do with the fact that he is narcissistic. Well, how is he narcissistic? Well, like the article goes on to talk about, you know, like if somebody is basically very confident, they're decisive. It sounds like basically you're describing a man. You describe a man, it's like, oh, if he acts like a man, that's narcissism. That's why I can't get along with this guy. And so notice the subheadline, marriage is tough. Is an undiagnosed personality disorder partly to blame? Now, how many people read these articles? Psychology Today, that sounds like a reputable source. I read this, and I read a 5 or 6 minute, 700 word blog post, and I come away with it convinced my spouse is a narcissist, and that's the problem in our marriage. And what you've done, maybe he's a horrible guy, but you want to find Bible words to describe his horribleness. You don't want to just come up with this Swiss Army knife accusation and say, well, that's his problem. He's a narcissist. And that shifts all the blame onto him. And that absolves you of all of the blame that is yours. But how many people read things like this? They come up with this conclusion. They draw this conclusion and it kills marriages. Marriages end. People get divorced because they read stuff like this and they're convinced. Then they go to their therapist and the therapist will tell them the same thing. Oh, it sounds like he is a narcissist. Yep. He's got all the hallmarks. Yep, I've seen that before. Keep coming back every week, every week, every week, and I'll, you know, collect your payment, and we'll keep talking about how narcissistic he is, and you will get the pleasure of blaming him for all of your problems. Christians do this. Christians do this. Now, we can dress it up in Bible language, but Christians do this. Laura and I counseled a couple a few years ago where the wife was certain that her husband was a narcissist. I'm like, yeah, but you're not exactly a cakewalk either. I think maybe both of y'all got a lot of problems. Running around the house, recording each other, see how crazy he's acting, and then sending it to their friends. That's not exactly healthy behavior in a marriage. It's nobody that you know. This is years ago. Now, I'm not saying that there's no sin behind these labels. There very well may be very devious, wicked sin. What I'm saying is that these are improper labels to use because they're vague, they're subjective, and the Bible gives us concrete words. And we need to listen to what the Bible says to be able to diagnose properly our condition. So I am saying that the Bible is sufficient to define the sin so that the sinner can know specifically what he or she needs to repent of. You can't repent of something that vague. You have to be specific. So we should use the Bible's vocabulary. And in so doing, we're protecting people from false accusations. What does the scripture say? Every word of the Bible is God-breathed. It is inspired, and it is profitable for rebuking, for reproof, for correction, to diagnose our condition so that way we can know what to do with it. So every real sin, if it's an actual sin that truly offends God, there will be a way to describe it using the language of the Bible without resorting to secular psychology's tools. And if you cannot describe it in those ways, it might be a made-up sin. It might be a made-up sin. That's number one. Number two, the Bible is sufficient to show us the way of salvation. The Bible is sufficient to show us the way of salvation. So it diagnoses our condition, and it shows us the remedy. Back to our text here. Paul is saying, Timothy, as for you, continue what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Timothy was raised by his mother and grandmother who taught him the scriptures. And Paul's saying, hey, those sacred writings that you learned as a kid, the word sacred, that's not just a throwaway word. He's saying these words are divine. These words that you were taught, these sacred words, they're valuable because God authored them. And they have what you need to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. Now, sufficiency does not mean everyone will understand and interpret all the Bible accurately. That's not what sufficiency means. Sufficiency does not mean every part of the Bible is equally easy to understand and that there's no difficult parts. Sufficiency does mean the way of salvation is presented in the Bible in a clear and straightforward way. It's not hidden under a rock. You don't need some secret decoder ring to find the way of salvation hidden deep, buried in a book of Habakkuk or something. It is laid out very plainly. So if an ordinary person of ordinary intelligence were to read the Bible from cover to cover, there's going to be a ton of stuff they won't understand. A ton of stuff they won't understand. But they should certainly come away with at least, God is holy and good and righteous. I am sinful. I am not righteous. Jesus Christ died for my sins so that I can be made right with God. And this is how I can follow him. I need to commit my life to him. Anybody of average intelligence can read the Bible cover to cover. They could do it in 2026, like many of us will do. And they will come away knowing this is who God is. This is who I am. Who is God's provision for my sin? It is Jesus Christ. Darren told the story a few weeks ago, being a teenager. It's a great story. He said he didn't read very good whenever he started reading a Bible, but somebody at church gave him a Bible, and so he read it. And I'm sure when he read the Bible, there was a ton of stuff he didn't understand. I would bet you there are things that Darren still doesn't understand, smart as he is. But he did understand the most important thing, and that's why he's here today. It's because he understood the way of salvation, because it was that clear that a stupid teenager in youth group could read it and be like, Jesus is my Savior. And he got saved reading the Bible. That's a good evangelistic strategy, by the way. If you simply give somebody a Bible and challenge them to start reading it, if he or she starts reading it, there's enough testimony to the gospel that is just kind of laying out in plain sight for them to be saved. It's right here in this text. You notice that? Make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. There's these little breadcrumbs of salvation, the gospel all over the Bible. This little phrase there, we're saved through faith. And so it's always there. Now, if somebody reads the Bible and they don't believe it, it's not because the Bible doesn't say it. And it's not because it's too obscured where you can't find the way of salvation. It is because they've got a hard heart and they don't want to receive it. Listen, if If you are not right with God right now, there is no other place that you can go to find salvation. Salvation is found through faith in Jesus Christ. You're not going to find salvation in the Quran. You're not going to find salvation in the Bhagavad Gita. You're only going to find salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And we know this because the testimony is written down about Jesus Christ in the book that we call the Bible. And that is how we're saved. There's no salvation outside of faith in Christ. So if you're fumbling around and if you're thinking like, well, I'll try church today and I'll, you know, I'll try something else next week. I'm like, there is no salvation found anywhere else. Jesus Christ alone is the way of salvation. And the scriptures plainly make this clear throughout from cover to cover. That's number two. Number three, the Bible is sufficient to show us how to live a righteous life. The Bible is sufficient to show us how to live a righteous life. Just pick it up here in verse 17. Or right here before, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Notice every good work. The word of God is sufficient for all of these things. If the Bible is breathed out by God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, all of the words of the Bible, verbal plenary inspiration, remember that from a few weeks ago, it is sufficient to show us what our sin is, how to be saved from our sin through faith in Jesus Christ, and how to live a righteous life, to be trained in righteousness so that we can be complete. The word in King James is perfect. Doesn't mean without error. It means full, complete, and equipped for every good work. If there is a good work that you can do, then you can know that it's a good work and you can be led into it because the word of God profited you in that way. You can know how to obey God, how to do good works, how to follow Jesus faithfully because of what the Bible teaches us. So the efficiency of Scripture means we have all the words of God we need to live a life of obedience to God. Remember when the devil was tempting Jesus in the desert? Satan said, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus was fasting, so he was really hungry. Do you remember what Jesus said? It is written. It is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He was quoting the Bible. So even for Jesus, the scriptures were sufficient to face a great trial, being tempted by the devil, to overcome any temptation. Now this means that God does not require anything of us that is not either explicitly commanded in the Bible or indirectly implied in the scriptures. Because the scriptures are sufficient to profit us so that we can be equipped for every good work. That means the Bible tells you what you would need to know. How do I obey Jesus? How do I live a faithful life? You don't need to look anywhere else to some guru, to some influencer to tell you their own opinion. God's word tells you. He gave you his word so that you can profit from it in that way. So any Christian who sincerely approaches God's word with this humble heart of trust will find the answers they need. Now, I said this earlier, the Bible speaks to some things directly, but to everything else indirectly. So you may not always get directly the answer you want. So some of the example I gave earlier, what kind of man or woman should you marry? Well, you're not going to open your Bible and find, you shall marry Sally, thus saith the Lord. Well, of course not. It's going to be indirect. It's going to tell you the kind of woman that you can marry, the kind of man that you can marry. It's going to give you principles of wisdom. And so the moral instructions of the Bible, there's two forms of it. There's a specific instructions. Do this, don't do that. The Ten Commandments, don't lie, don't murder, don't steal, don't commit sexual morality. Specific commands. And then there's general wisdom, which comes in the form of how life generally works. Here are principles that you can apply to obey God in various circumstances. And most Christian obedience will be in the second category. Most Christian obedience will be in the realm of general obedience, where you don't have a verse explicitly tied to your situation, but there's all the wisdom in the world that you can absorb from the Bible and profit from it and apply it to your life. So in our day, I want to move to some application here. Those are my 3 points. We're just a couple minutes of application here. One of the biggest areas where the doctrine of sufficiency is challenged is in matters of the soul. And this really is where I'm most concerned, because the Bible, as I've described to you so far, the Bible's messaging is aimed at eternal things for the most part. I mean, practical living, but everything has eternal weight. And this is where the doctrine of sufficiency is challenged, arguably more than anywhere else, is in matters of the soul. There are competing authorities to tell you what's wrong with you, what to do about it, and how to live. The Bible tells you, here's what's wrong with you. You're a sinner. Here's the way of salvation, faith in Jesus Christ. Here's how to live righteous obedience to God. And the Bible is profitable in that way. In our day, there are many competing authorities that people appeal to tell me, what's wrong with me? Why are my relationships messed up? Why do I have such a hard time managing my money? What's wrong with me? And then, like, what do I do about it? How can I be fixed? Oh, it's your trauma. That's your problem. Just your trauma. You got to deal with your trauma. That'll fix you. And then, how do I live? What standard should I uphold? What goodness do I want to pursue in my life? There's a competing authority. And so for Christians, we have a stated authority of the Word of God, but oftentimes we have a functional authority, which is not from the Word of God, it's from somewhere else. And there's a good chance it's because we don't know the Word of God. And so we just project what we think is the right thing and say, that must be what God wants because I'm a Christian and God likes people like me. So let me ask you a question. What are some of the most common life problems that ordinary Christians face? I brainstormed this a bit, and as I thought about it, I came up with a list of about 9 things. I'll tell you my list. Maybe you have different ones for yours. 9 things, most common issues Christians deal with. Money problems, work problems, marriage and family problems, parenting or kids raising children or their education. Mental health issues, and I would include in that anxiety, depression, grief, anger, bitterness, mental health type stuff. 6, sexual sin and temptation. 7, alcohol, addictions, drugs, that sort of thing, any kind of addictive type of things. 8, cultural issues, moral confusion. And 9, big life decisions. 9 things. I think that probably covers most things that ordinary people face, their challenges, their difficulties, and Christians are no different. So here's the application question. Do you believe that God's word is sufficient to deal with all of those problems, all 9 of them? Many Christians would say technically yes, but functionally no. And from my point of view, many Christians begin with assumptions and tools of secular psychology, and then they'll mix in a little Bible with it to baptize it. So I looked up a Christian counseling website. I'll read you a description of the ministry and services they offer on this website. Quote, Christian counseling blends evidence-based psychological approaches like cognitive behavioral therapy with biblical principles like prayer and spiritual practices. Sessions typically involve building a safe, non-judgmental space where clients explore triggers, process emotions, and integrate faith. Notice, starting with tools and assumptions of the world and then integrating faith into it. So we're gonna bolt on some Bible verses to make the secular therapy that you're receiving sound more religious. The Christian counselor might start by assessing the severity of the problem, then tailor a plan that includes homework, like journaling scripture, or practicing breathing exercises during prayer. Benefits include reduced stigma in faith communities. deeper spiritual growth, and long-term resilience by aligning coping skills with Christian values like gratitude and community support. There's more red flags in that paragraph than a Chinese embassy. But many Christians wouldn't notice. I actually went to several Christian counseling websites, and on each website, I would just search the word sin. And on many websites, the only hits I could get for sin was in the middle of the word blessing. That tells you something. No mention of sin, but you'll get several hits for the word blessing. And this is my concern. My concern is that the deepest needs of the soul. Who are you? What's wrong with you? What's wrong with me? How do we define that? How do we find answers to that? And what are the consequences of that? What does that mean in terms of who God is and what his plan is for the world, and how do I live in light of all that? These are deep eternal questions, and non-Christians ask themselves these questions too, because non-Christians, many of them believe in God still, but they're finding pseudo-Christian answers from sources that present themselves as Christian. Anxiety, here's a common example. So Christians, anxiety is a very common issue with Christians. They're worried about money, worried about our kids, worried about the world, where things are headed. What does the Bible say about anxiety? Anxiety is a lack of faith. Anxiety is a sin. It's living as though God is not in control. Now, how do most Christians deal with anxiety? When we feel anxious, do we identify the unbelief and do we repent? Or do we find something to soothe us and tell us that the anxiety itself is okay and we validate the thing that we're afraid of? Now, we don't like that answer because it's too simplistic. You don't know what it's like, Michael. You don't know my problems. You don't know the issues that I'm anxious about. And what you're talking about there is way oversimplified, and that's too harsh. Is it, though? I mean, if I'm too harsh, then so is Jesus. If you're dealing with anxiety, do you ever just think, okay, this is a sin. I am not believing God. And that doesn't mean that there's no scary things out there, but the anxiety is letting the scariness of the thing override your faith to where it produces anxiety. This is where we need faith. Do we trust God's word to accurately diagnose the problems of our soul and to supply the remedy and to show us how to live in light of that? Secular psychology functions as an alternative worldview to the Bible. It's got its own language. It's got its own assumptions. And Christians oftentimes will cozy up to it because we like the credibility that comes with being credentialed. But the assumptions of secular psychology are atheistic. There is no God. There's no transcendent standard of right and wrong. And the assumptions about people are Darwinistic. Human beings are the product of evolution, time and chance over billions of years. Now, you take that and you come up with a system of caring for souls in light of those assumptions. I promise you, what you're going to come up with is not going to have the power of the Bible. It's not going to be true, and it's most likely going to do some harm. And I'm being generous in saying it that way. These are the assumptions of secular psychology, and Christians allow secular psychology to dictate soul care policy to the church. My pastor doesn't understand. He's just going to Bible verse me this and sin and repent that. I need somebody that really understands, that's really going to help me to understand my problems, to go deep into my trauma, go way down deep into my wounds. Sure, you may have trauma, you may have wounds. We all do. Maybe not to the same degree, but at bottom, and I'm not trying to oversimplify things. Don't caricature what I'm saying here. But at bottom, what's wrong with the world, there's a common root. It's always sin, and Jesus Christ is the Savior. And if however we deal with it, we can't just bolt Bible verses onto secular solutions and expect it to go well. Many of the Christian resources that we'll find functionally deny the sufficiency of Scripture. And it's done a lot of harm in the church. So just before you think I'm some kind of a two-headed monster, let me just clarify a couple things. I'm not saying Christian counseling is bad. I'm not saying, well, just read your Bible and pray and all your problems will go away. I'm not saying that. Most people, garden variety issues that Christians face can be handled with the typical tools that Christians have available. And sometimes you do need, you know, you need some specialists that really know, you know, how to deal with people that have been through some very incredibly difficult things. I'm not denying any of that. What I'm saying is, what tools do they bring to the table? And are we simply taking secular tools baptized with Christian language? Or are we saying, like, I need somebody who is immersed in the Bible and they're going to tell me what I don't want to hear? That's somebody that can help you. What I am saying is that Christ alone can satisfy the deepest needs of our souls. Nothing else will. There's no salvation outside of Christ, and there's really no remedy. There's no remedy for our condition. There's no real help outside of Christ. Jesus Christ answers the deepest needs and longings of our soul, and Jesus Christ has revealed himself chiefly in his word, and that's why the doctrine of sufficiency matters. Because every word of the Bible is breathed out by God. It's inspired, and it is profitable to tell you what's wrong with you, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that you can be thoroughly equipped in every way to obey God, to live a life fully pleasing to him. And so ultimately, that is the faith question. Probably cognitively, you would agree with maybe everything I've had to say. I'm more aiming at the functional question. Do we truly believe the Bible is sufficient in all these ways? And I'll confess to you, sometimes I need to be reminded of this. There are times when I'm just like, man, that doesn't feel like it's enough sometimes for me. And I have to confess to the God, like, help my, I believe, help my unbelief. And that's, we all have to do that. We'll all be confronted with times when we're tempted to not believe that the Bible is sufficient for what we're going through. So do you believe the Bible is sufficient to tell you how to faithfully find a spouse? How to faithfully raise your children? How to faithfully engage in politics and civil government? How to worship God, what church is about, how to do church, how a church should be organized and led for your marriage, for your job, for your money problems, for your anxiety, for your depression, for your grief, for your bitterness. Do you believe God's word is sufficient in all of those areas? That's the faith question. And the answer is yes, it is. And it is our duty to read his word, to know it enough to apply it, to benefit most from it, and submit to it in every area of life. Well, let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank you so much that you speak, that you do not leave us in the dark. Not only have you made a way of salvation through faith in Christ, but you've also given us an absolute treasure, a wealth of riches, of wisdom and insight that comes from your word. And Lord, there's so much more than the best of us can ever fully reach the bottom of. I thank you, God, for speaking to us so that we can profit in these ways. I pray for anyone here, Lord, who has not yet placed their faith in Jesus Christ and found the way of salvation. Lord, I pray that today will be the salvation for them. I pray for all of us, Lord, that you will help us to apply the Bible and to trust the sufficiency of Scripture in a ways that we've talked about this morning, to trust that you know how to diagnose our condition and you tell us in your word and you show us the way out and you show us what it means to live righteously, to obey you. Help us to do all of these things. Thank you for your grace that we do it all by grace, not because we're not saved by our effort. We're saved because you've made a way and by your righteousness, we are set free from sin and saved. And so help us now, Lord, to walk in that. Give us the faith to believe. Give us the faith to believe in areas where it's difficult and we may not want to. And as we come to your table now, feed us. Feed hungry and thirsty souls the bread and the wine of grace. And we pray all this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We are Christ the King Church. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctkcincy.com.